Well, our theme for 2023 is Life in the Spirit. I really enjoyed Becky Jones last week talking about praying in the Spirit. Wasn't that good? Well, Life in the Spirit is about living at the intersection of earthly reality and spiritual reality. Remember last year we had three different speakers come that talked about how we are an altar, a place where heaven and earth meet. And as God's people, we are his temple. We are his representation on earth. Each year I try to do two expository series, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And by expository, I mean a sermon series where I'm preaching right out of the scripture, just moving through a passage or a book and explaining as we go. This year I decided to do the New Testament first. Mostly because Carrie and I have a couple of trips planned for the fall, so 1 Corinthians is a bigger book and it fit better in the first part of the year. We'll be doing a series on the Old Testament minor prophet of Zechariah in the fall. So this begins a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul's first letter to a church that he helped to plant on his second missionary journey. Corinth, you can put the map up here. Corinth was a powerful cultural center in the ancient world, rivaled only by nearby Athens. Now you can see there, Corinth is almost an island. They call it an isthmus, which means that it's connected by a small piece of land there. So what would happen is ships, instead of sailing all the way around that peninsula, they would drag them over a six-mile road and then relaunch them on the other side. Or really big ships, they would have a big ship waiting on the other side. They would just drag the cargo across. But it was like a comparable to the Panama Canal. Now, actually, they do have a canal there that ships can go through. But in those days, they would drag them across. So commerce from all over the ancient world passed through Corinth. And you could find anything imaginable in their marketplace, like Corinthian leather, for example. You could also find anything imaginable in their marketplace of ideas. In Corinth was also a prominent temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and love. We have a rendering of what that might have looked like. And it was also a hub for prostitution and human trafficking. So when you think about Corinth, think about commercial Los Angeles, progressive San Francisco, and Sin City, Las Vegas, all rolled into one. That was Corinth. Corinth is also the model for a spirit-filled church. Pentecostals and charismatics, we love the book of 1 Corinthians because it contains the most detailed explanation of spiritual gifts. And we're going to spend more time on that later. But critics of our movement also remind us that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. You can see 2 Corinthians for a lot of those. And that they may not be the best example of a model church. But when you think about Corinth in context, this church was a demonstration of the hope of spiritual reality in a very dark place. The two realities, the heavenly and the earthly reality, they were constantly clashing at Corinth. And the Corinthian church was living in that tension every day. They lived at the intersection of heaven and one of the most dark places on earth. And this series, The Spirit-Filled Church, seeks to answer the question, so what is the Spirit-Filled Church filled with? In other words, what difference does life in the Spirit make? The Spirit equips us in many ways, only some of which are represented by spiritual gifts. But how does spiritual reality equip us to live in this world differently? Today we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit fills the church with power. But keep in mind that the Spirit does not define power in the same way that the world defines power. And it's precisely this change of mind that makes believers so powerful. Only it's not in the way that you might think. The gospel is not only counter to worldly culture, it's against human intuition. But it unites us together with each other and with God through the Spirit. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to cover two chapters today. Call this first part the power of unity. If you're following along in your insert, in your bulletin, or in your digital bulletin online, the first point is the power of unity. So Paul begins his letter with a call for unity in the church. The Corinthian church has had some great leaders: Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, to name a few. Paul seems to be the one that most of them are looking to as their spiritual authority, and he's most likely writing this book from Ephesus, where he also spent the longest time on that journey. And he's writing to sort out some matters that have come to his attention. But he wants to turn their attention from the things that would divide them to the things that unite them. So let's begin. First, fill in the blank. United by an uncommon grace. That word is grace. United by an uncommon grace. 1 Corinthians 1, 1-4. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God has given you in Christ Jesus. So it's no accident that Paul is repeating words. Remember, repetition is emphasis. He's repeating the words Jesus, Lord, and grace. Remember, Jesus is Lord was the first creed of the early church. What it meant for them is that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world, not Caesar and not the Roman Empire. Now, Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. His is a heavenly kingdom, and it supersedes the kingdoms of this earth. Remember, I'll take you to Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. I've preached on this verse many times. It's one of my favorite. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the meaning of life right there. Jesus Christ is Lord of both heaven and earth, everything united in him. So Paul wants to remind them first that their allegiance is not to an earthly person. It's not to a particular idea or a particular school of thought, but they are allied, they are united together by their allegiance to one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And each person who gives their life to Christ is set apart. That's why he says you are sanctified, calls them saints, holy ones. You know, you have received grace, both in terms of freedom from bondage to sin and the empowering to live a new life. Did you know grace is both? Freedom from sin and the empowering to live a new life. Now, there's something called common grace. Common grace is the grace that all humanity shares. All humanity shares some insight into God's goodness and beauty. But we have the uncommon variety. not just general revelation that anyone can know from creation, but special revelation, an encounter with the living Christ. That's uncommon grace. You're still in the world, but you're not of the world. We all participate to some extent in the culture in which we live, but we also have another culture, the culture of heaven, that shapes who we are and who we are becoming. Now, these people are from Corinth, and most people will assume they know what that means. Oh, you're from Corinth. Yeah, well, yeah, I know somebody something about you just knowing that you're from Corinth, right? But that's not who they are. They're also citizens of God's kingdom. Now, we're from Spring City, most of us. What does that say about us? But that doesn't define us, does it? Because we're also citizens of his kingdom. We've all had the same encounter with Jesus, and we all share in an uncommon grace. Next, fill in the blank, being of the same mind. I'm going to pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 10. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind with the same judgment. There again, more repetition. Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's repeating it on purpose because he wants you to get that. But when you came to Christ, what changed? I'm sure there were behaviors that changed, maybe not right away. We've been hearing testimonies in Sunday school, different people's testimonies, and I think we're getting a much better idea of the changes that have happened in each of our lives, and that's been encouraging. But when you came to Christ, your thinking changed, right? The way you talk changed. Your whole perspective changed. And while we're still waiting for things around us to change, we are changing in anticipation of what God is doing and what God is about to do. That's the aligning of our minds, our thoughts and understanding with that of Christ. Jesus is Lord, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the meantime, we are aligning with him, waiting for everything around us to be impacted by that. Philippians 2:5 in the Amplified Bible says, let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. Consequently, if we're all moving toward alignment with God and his thoughts, we should find some common ground with each other. Now, not just this last week, but the week before, most of you know I was in Ashland, Ohio, because I'm working on a doctorate of ministry, and I go there to attend class for a week. Well, this was my class. he puts out an email with everybody's contact information so that we can keep in touch with each other, and as part of it, he included a selfie of the whole class. So you can see what our class looked like. I love the opportunity to interact with this class because we are all from different churches. We're from different denominations, different races. We have inner city churches represented. We have small country churches represented. And we tackle some very difficult subjects on which we definitely do not agree. But we also have some things that we do agree on. That Jesus Christ is Lord is the first thing. But also we come together in a spirit of humility, in that we want to hear from one another because we want all of us to thrive and do well. Not just our own people, but all of God's people. And that's what helps us to listen to one another. Let me continue in 1 Corinthians. Having received one baptism, that's your next fill in the blank. Let me pick up in verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, by the way, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So one of the problems that we wrestle with in church is that sometimes we follow people more than Christ. If I were to ask around the room, we all have different people who have influenced us in profound ways. What are your favorite Bible teachers? Who are your favorite TV pastors? Who's your favorite pastor? Who led you to the Lord? You want to call out some names? No? One of Carrie's favorites is David Jeremiah. Loves to listen to David Jeremiah. Charles Stanley, you know. Bill Johnson, yeah. Great. Beth Moore. We all have our favorites. We all have people who have impacted me. Nobody said Pastor Joel. No, that's all right. I don't have to be your favorite pastor. But that's the point. It doesn't matter because according to Paul, all any of us want or should want is that you're closer to Jesus. Right? Ephesians 4:4-6 says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One baptism. Now, I happen to be doing my doctoral work on the subject of baptism. And I'm finding out just how divided the church is over this one thing that is supposed to unite us. The problem, as I see it, is that most of the people, especially those who have written on baptism over the ages, are more interested in doing it correctly than in fulfilling what baptism is supposed to accomplish. Baptism is supposed to be an outward symbol of an inward change. And the problem comes when a symbol becomes more important than that which it symbolizes. Speaking of symbols and reality, there is no greater Christian symbol than the cross, right? But do we know the reality of it? Do we know its power? And that's the next part of this message, the power of the cross. Power of the cross. You know, the cross is not a pretty thing, but it is beautiful. The cross is not a jeweled necklace. It's not just wall art. We used to, in our old house, we had a wall that was just crosses, you know? all kinds of crosses. As a pastor, people give me crosses, so I just put them all up on one wall. It's not just something on a church building. Think about it. We use the cross as a decoration, but the cross was an instrument of torture. It was the ancient equivalent of the electric chair. Try hanging that around your neck. Oh, what's that necklace? It's an electric chair. I had a friend who died on it. Paul's audience was familiar with crosses. They would have seen lots of crosses by the roadsides of towns and villages, usually just outside the town with dead bodies rotting on them. It was like a warning poster. Don't mess with the Roman Empire, or this is what happens to you. But God's kingdom is completely unlike the Roman Empire. And the Christian cross is different because it represents a different kind of power. And here's your next fill in the blank. God's power is opposite. It's opposite of what most people think. Let me pick up in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, the cross did not become a symbol of Christianity until the 4th century. Did you know that? Before that, it wasn't the cross, it was actually the fish, the ichthus. That was the symbol of Christianity until the 4th century. Paul is not talking about the cross as a symbol. He's talking about the reality, about what happened on the cross that makes it the symbol of Christianity. You know, when we read this passage, we read into it our perspective. We think he's talking about the symbol, but he's talking about the reality. The symbol of death became the symbol of life. And Jesus won the victory over sin and over death by laying down his life. Think about that. Nobody wins by voluntarily losing. Jesus did. Nobody becomes great because of their humility. Jesus did. Nobody becomes more powerful by giving up the power that they already have. Jesus did. That's the power of the cross. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But God undermines with his power, he undermines our definitions of power and authority. That's the power of the cross. It's the power to turn hate into love. It's the power to turn oppression into freedom. It's the power to turn defeat into victory. Here's the next fill in the blank. God's people are different from what most people expect. God's people are different from what most people expect. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're really different from what I expected." 1 Corinthians 1, picking up in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What does it take to be a good Christian? Does it matter what family you were born into? It shouldn't. Does it matter how smart, how cool, or how pretty you are? Clearly not. Does it matter if you have a bad reputation or even a criminal record? Actually, no. It doesn't matter. We bring nothing to God. He gives everything to us. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, "For whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Now, we talked at the beginning of the service about the revival going on in Kentucky right now. There's been continuous worship and prayer and testimonies for, about 2 weeks now? And one of the things that has been really special about this Asbury revival is that apparently there's no one really in charge. May it stay that way. Sure, the school has some student and faculty leaders that are helping to keep things orderly, but there's an awareness of the Holy Spirit's moving, and just those who are quote-unquote leading are just conscious of not getting in the way. In fact, I was reading that there has been some famous people that wanted to come. One reporter wanted to do a report on it, wanted to bring the cameras, and they told him no. Some famous preachers and worship leaders were saying they'd like to come and help with the revival, and they said, "You can come as long as you can blend in and be like everybody else." In fact, for all of this week, the only ones allowed in the main auditorium are those 25 and under. They've said this is a youth revival. We want it to be for the youth. These are people who are powerful enough to know not to get in the way of real power. Next fill in the blank. God's message is contrary to what most people have understood. Picking up in chapter 2. "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Remember what we said about the cross being the opposite of what you think? Now Paul is saying, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, despite what they may think, I'm not here to impress. I can relate. You know, I've known from the time I was little on up that God had called me to be a preacher, and I would watch the preachers preaching up front, and I would think, wow, that looks really powerful. To preach under the anointing of the Spirit, I can't wait to preach like that. You know what I've learned? It doesn't feel as good as it looks. Believe it or not, there are Sunday mornings, some of them recently, where I don't even want to get out of bed. There are Sundays that I think to myself, boy, I sure hope worship is good because I got nothing. But one thing I've learned, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I feel anointed or not. It doesn't matter whether I feel powerful or not. In fact, if anything, I have observed that at the times when I feel weakest, those are the times that God shines the most through me. The message of the gospel is not to make you better. It's to give God glory. Some people hear me talking about Jesus Christ dying for their sins, and they hear the message, they think, you need to try harder. Did you not hear the part about Jesus Christ doing it for you? I'm not telling you to work harder to try to be a good person. I'm telling you that if you could do it on your own, you wouldn't need what I'm saying. You wouldn't need Jesus if you could do it on your own. There is a supernatural power that is available to you that will change your life. But you don't get it by trying harder. You only get it by responding to what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus saves you. Jesus will clean you up. Jesus will fill you with his Holy Spirit. The only thing you need to try to do is try not to sabotage it. Try not to get in the way of what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in you and through you. Let's talk about the power of the Spirit. This is the third part. I'm already running out of time, but this was supposed to be about the Spirit-filled church, so I should say a few things about the Holy Spirit. Here's your next fill in the blank. The Spirit is our secret weapon. The Spirit is our secret weapon. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, which are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages and for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the first thing you should know is that when Paul is talking about the rulers of this age, he's not just talking about political and government leaders, but he's talking about the spiritual forces that are behind them and working through them. There is a cosmic spiritual rebellion going on in the heavenly realm, and it's playing out through earthly events. Now, that's not just in Paul's day. That's in our day, too. And you don't need to be scared by that, because I've read the end of the book. We win. But what you need to know is that our story, even the story that you read about and hear about on the news, is part of a much bigger story. Remember Job? He thought that his suffering was all about him, and he hadn't done anything wrong. But the truth is that Job was just a demonstration to all the heavenly beings that these frail human creatures are actually more resilient than fallen angels. Read about that in Job chapter 1. So how are we, if this is true, how are we ever going to navigate a cosmic conflict that is beyond anything that we know or understand? Relax. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. Right? We have a guide through this conflict. The Holy Spirit knows all the hard questions, and He knows the answers. So all we need to do is simply follow the Spirit. Here's the next fill in the blank. The Spirit gives us access to God stuff. Spirit gives us access to all the God stuff. Picking up in verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one knows and comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So the Spirit understands the things of God, that's a phrase that we often use, and interprets them to us. Things of God. You mean God stuff. I was once involved in planning a conference, and one of the leaders was like, "When do we get to do the God stuff?" He meant spiritual gifts like prophecy and healing, but he called it the God stuff because it's really cool to do the stuff that God helps you to do. You know, there's lots of God stuff that we can't do on our own. But the Spirit of God understands God. And the Spirit of God helps us to do God stuff. It may be as simple as simply asking the Spirit, "What is God doing? What is God wanting to do? What are we to do next?" The Spirit knows the mind of God. He knows what God is doing, and He knows what God wants to do next. And the Spirit communicates that to those who are listening to the Spirit. Here's the last fill in the blank. The Spirit helps us to live on another level. Picking up in verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, and he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, Imagine we had the opportunity to travel back in time and talk to our great grandparents. How would you explain to them what this is? Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation? How would you talk to them about artificial intelligence or virtual reality? What framework would they have for understanding our current economic or political situation? You mean you don't have the gold standard anymore? Your money's worthless, right? That's what they'd say. You would have to explain a lot of history that they missed just to make sense of where we are now. Now let's put this in perspective. God has seen the whole course of human history, and he knows the future. Do you think that God knows something that we don't? Yeah, that was supposed to be an understatement. Then why do some people go around acting like they know more than God? Why do we go around acting like we know more than God? When I say that the Holy Spirit helps us live on a whole new level, I mean that there are levels to spiritual reality that we know nothing about, that we have not even comprehended any more than your great-grandpa has comprehended this. But don't worry. You don't have to figure it all out. Just do what Jesus did. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's going to seem all wrong by the standards of worldly wisdom. But what do they know anyway? Civilization has only been around for a couple of thousand years. But the Spirit was there at creation. Still hovering, still breathing life, and that same Spirit is filling the church with power. So here's some questions for reflection this week as we think about the Spirit filling the church with power. First of all, what do you think of when you think of God's power? Healing? Miracles, the power to move mountains. What about the power to lay your life down? What about the power to not have to be in control? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of power? That's the power of the cross. Number two. What does the cross represent to you? It is a symbol of victory or of defeat? Is it beautiful, painful, or both? Is it just a reminder of what Jesus did for you, or is it a reminder of Jesus, of what Jesus calls you to do? Number three, what does it mean for the church to be filled with the power of the Spirit? Is it to create a spectacle of flashy preachers? It's a rhetorical question. It's obviously a no. Or is it a glorious demonstration of God's mercy to all the heavenly realm? Are you willing to let God demonstrate his power through your weakness? Let's stand and worship as we reflect on these things.